stand as we read from God's holy word from Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to verse 41. Hear the word of God. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even wind and sea obey him?" Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We have concluded a section here in Mark's gospel where he has summarized in a brief chapter much of the teachings that Jesus gave publicly in parables. What Mark goes on to do in this next section is to complement his ministry of the word with his ministry indeed. And it is, again, an expression that clearly focuses in on the very question of the identity of Jesus Christ. Who is this man who not only teaches with such authority, but also is able to perform mighty acts that no one up to this point has been able to do? And so as we continue to see Mark giving us more and more revelation of the person of Jesus Christ over this next chapter and so on, we'll see him being able to overcome not only what we see here in this chapter in nature, but he will also once again have authority over demons, illnesses, and even death. And what I think Mark is trying to couple with this notion of the person of Jesus Christ, of course, is what does it mean then to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Embracing who he is will necessarily affect who we are as we follow this very one who is revealed to us in Scripture. Here we see a stunning revelation and the implications that follow regarding who Jesus Christ is. And unfortunately, I don't think any one of us, whether we're hearing or reading or even preaching a passage like this, to fully get the sense of what these disciples experienced in their encounter with the living Christ. As hard as it may be for you, try to put yourself literally in their sandals and what it must have meant for them to see Jesus in a whole different light, a whole other revelation that even up to this point, they had not been able to see. When Mark picks up in verse 35, what we saw at the very beginning in chapter 4, which was him teaching by the sea. Remember, even back in that couple of verses, we saw Jesus asking for his disciples to bring alongside a boat. And we understand that for that day, as we see here, Jesus taught in parables for a great deal. A few of those that we saw that were summarized in this chapter. And as the day came to a close, he spoke to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." Now, if you know the geography of that region, Capernaum is sort of on the northwestern portion of that region. And on the eastern half is where we'll pick up next week. They'll cross over to the region of Gennesaret. There he will exercise power over a demon. And what's interesting, and again, we'll see this more clearly next week, is that the eastern portion of the Sea of Galilee was predominantly Gentile region, while the western port, where Jesus is with his disciples now in Capernaum, is predominantly Jews. And so there's an obvious shift that's taking place that Jesus is fulfilling. Remember reading all the way back in the earlier portions, back in chapter 1, where Jesus even told his disciples then, "I must go and preach the gospel elsewhere," meaning that the gospel is not to be limited only to the people of Israel. But in fact, as we saw even last week in the parable of the mustard seed and the branches that grew from it, those birds that would descend and make nests. I was sharing with you how that was taken to be somewhat of a sign of the benefits of the gospel even being extended to the Gentiles. And we see here Jesus doing that exact work of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, that the message of Christ is not to be bound or limited to the people of Israel alone, but even as God promised to Abram, that that blessing would extend to all the peoples of the earth. And so Jesus initiates this journey. And you have to get this now, because once they're in the midst of the storm, that's almost forgotten. But as Jesus is very purposeful and very intentional about this journey they're about to take, it's he who says to his disciple, "Let us go across to the other side." Jesus' intent is stated clearly here. They will get to the other side, namely to share the gospel to those who are outside the people of Israel. And so, despite the storm that awaits them, Jesus begins this journey. And he allows his disciples, as you recall, at least four of them were professional fishermen, and they probably knew this Sea of Galilee well. And more than likely, one of the boats that they were using was probably one of their own. And so they're heading across to continue the mission that Jesus might proclaim the gospel even to the Gentiles. And we see here the implication is that despite the kingdom of God and its mysteries through parables, as we saw earlier, have been given to the disciples, they still were not very fully aware of who Jesus was and who he is. And so this whole scene, this whole journey that they're about to take on will open their eyes to a whole other level of the mystery of the kingdom of God and who this king of the kingdom is. So that's one of the questions that you ought to be asking yourself as we work through this passage, and that is, do you see Jesus for who he truly is? Or are we oftentimes blinded or even persuaded by our own preferences of how we would want Jesus to be, what we would want Jesus to do for us, and how he comes across to us in Scripture? Have we at times softened the harsh sayings that come out of Jesus' mouth? Because that's not the kind of Jesus I would portray. And so we're constantly being challenged to pay attention to the Word of God and how Christ is portrayed to us, that we would not fall short in any way of Jesus' full glory and the revelation of him in Scripture. One thing that's a bit of a mystery here, as we see in verse 37, is this gathering of other boats that seem to have followed along. In fact, at the end of verse 36, it says, "And other boats were with him." We see sort of a separation here. Jesus speaks directly to his 12, and Jesus is in their boat. But we know from the prior passages that there's another layer of followers who are Jesus' disciples. He's referred to them as his family, those who do the will of God. And it may be the case here that they also are part of a group that's heading over. We don't know anything else about them, either in this passage or in the other synoptic gospel accounts. That's obviously not the focus, and Jesus' teaching or his address is directed directly and purposely to his disciples. So as they make their way, it's probably at least an hour and a half journey across that portion, wherever it may be, as they go across the Sea of Galilee, a great windstorm arose. And the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. You may have read or have heard this in the past when you've been exposed to this passage or others similar to it regarding the particular geography of the Sea of Galilee. It was sort of a bowl surrounded by high hills and mountains. The Sea of Galilee itself was about 700 feet below sea level. The near sea, of course, would be the Mediterranean Sea. And on the northeastern shore where they're headed would also exist Mount Hermon. And that particular mountain and its ranges were almost 9,000 feet above sea level. And so you have almost there, 10,000 feet in disparity between Mount Hermon and where the disciples are with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. Now, I'm not a meteorologist, but it doesn't take too much to figure out that the difference in those two altitudes, which obviously has very cold air that comes down from Mount Hermon, versus the warm air on the sea is an ideal mix for storms. And if you know anything about tornadoes, that's typically how those get created. Cold air and hot air mixes, and those violent forces will quickly stir up volatile storms. And that was a common feature there in that region, in Sea of Galilee. And this is no different. They're heading off as though everything is calm, but quickly things change. And you can almost get a sense here that an eyewitness is giving Mark these very accounts. It's in the active voice where he says that the boat was already filling. You can almost get a sense of Peter describing to Mark, you can't believe what was happening there. We were frantically doing everything that we possibly knew to not only steer the boat properly through the storm, but probably trying to get a lot of that water that was swamping that boat. The language that's used here is comparable to that almost of a hurricane, which is kind of hard for us to imagine in a small body of water. But again, even today, people have witnessed such rapid development of storm, which makes travel along that sea literally dangerous. But again, all of this is not new or a surprise to Jesus. This is, as we oftentimes use the expression, this is a divine appointment. It's something that God in His sovereign will has purposed that Jesus again initiated that they undergo. And it was for the stated purpose, I believe, to crystallize and to clarify for His disciple who He truly is. And you can imagine the shock that comes over these disciples. I mean, they've seen Jesus do miracles, heal people from all manner of diseases, to cast out demons, and so on. But this miracle will blow the top off of anything else that they've seen thus far. And so this very storm that surprisingly arose was intended by God. Its purpose is, in fact, to loose the anchors that these disciples had unfortunately created of Jesus. It wasn't accurate. They weren't tied to the anchor of the soul who alone is Jesus. And so this, like many of the storms of life that we face, God brings about. He precipitates so that we might get a hold of who our true anchor is. As I was saying, Peter, more than likely the witness that gives the account of Mark's gospel, later on he writes something, I'm sure as he's thinking about this very storm, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." When you are tested by the storms of life, don't be surprised. I think it's a false presentation that's oftentimes given when people are trying to share the gospel with people, especially people who may be down and out, to say, well, just believe in Jesus and your life will get all in order. Everything will just be easy and you'll walk the streets of gold. If you were to ask the disciples that or make a presentation like that, they would be scratching their head and saying, what Jesus are you following? Their lives were turned upside down and inside out because of Jesus. But look at Jesus. You got, on the one hand, these disciples frantically, and again, some of them are professional seamen. They know what they're doing. And so they wait probably to the last minute. Let's not bother Jesus until we absolutely have to. They finally realize their resources are spent, and they're going to die if something doesn't happen from Jesus' corner. So Jesus is sleeping in the stern. For those of you who don't know boat terminology, that's the rear end. And it's interesting, back in 1986, along the shores nearby of the Sea of Galilee, they found an artifact of a boat that was roughly dated to this period, and it measured about 26.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and about 4 feet deep. So this boat that was actually discovered could roughly hold about 13, 14 adults. And this is probably something similar to where Jesus was in the back of the stern sleeping. This is the only time in all the Gospels where any of the Gospel writers record Jesus sleeping. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? In the midst of a storm, Jesus is sleeping. And you recall the other parable that we read last week about the farmer who sleeps? In fact, it says he sleeps and rises night and day. And the point, as you recall, of that parable was how there's a confidence that the farmer has. That yes, he needs to be about his work as a faithful farmer, but there's other aspects of farming that he has absolutely no control over. And so he can sleep. He can rest. And this is a picture of that exactly. Jesus rests. He knows where his Father is taking him. He knows he is to go to the other side. And while the storm is raging, he is comfortably at rest and sleeping in his Father's hands. Well, the disciples awake him and they cry out to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" This question, if it grammatically it's a question, but it's really a statement, it's loaded. It is just full of emotion and insinuations. First, as we have looked in the Gospel of Mark, the word teacher doesn't just simply mean somebody who knows more than me or you. It's evident throughout Mark that the one who teaches is the one who has authority. That was clear from the very beginning when they saw Jesus teach with one who had authority. And so when the disciples use this title, they're not just saying, "Teacher, show us how to get out of the situation. We need to know more than what we don't know." That's not it. They're coming to him as an authority. Do something. Secondly, there's a fear factor that is chilling in their voice. "Do you not care that we are perishing?" They see the gates of death with this storm. Third, their hope is all but lost, but save in Jesus. They've seen enough of Jesus to say, "You've got to do something here. Whatever powers you've got, if we die, resuscitate us or whatever, get us out of this." Little do they know what Jesus was going to do. I don't think any one of them, even with their knowledge of Jesus' power, thought that he was going to do what he ended up doing. And then lastly, there's a bit of agitation in their voice. You can hear it. "Do you not care that we are perishing?" There's a sense of frustration that it's coming out. It's like, "Jesus, why have you allowed this to happen? We're your followers. We're not supposed to die on the seas." And so the question has with it a sense of criticism that's pointed at Jesus. And what's it directed at? "You don't care about us. You're allowing this hardship to come upon our lives." They're directing their concern right at Jesus' love for them. If that was you or me, what would have been our reaction? We'd take it very personally, wouldn't we? Every parent knows what it feels like when a child, your child, says something in their frustration or even in their foolishness that's directed at your love for them. It goes to the very core of, "How dare you speak to me, child, the one I brought into this earth and have taken care of since I've changed your diapers, to question my love for you?" That's what it feels like. Jesus doesn't go there. He could have, and he could have also gone to, "Do you realize what I'm getting ready to do in a matter of months? And you question my love for you? I will suffer the wrath of God for you. I will be cast into utter darkness, hell, for you. And you question my love for you?" The disciples are undoubtedly short-sighted. They can't see not only where they're going, but they can't see the reality of who Jesus truly is. They are so fixated in the moment, in the wind and the wave and the crashing waves coming upon their boat, that they have eclipsed what little faith they've had in Jesus. And that's what momentary afflictions do to many of us. They may, at the time, seem like a weight that we can never bear. But the fact that you are here today, that you're sitting in this pew this morning, is proof that you've overcome them. Well, not you, but by the grace of God. God has sustained you through another storm in your life. But we all know what that felt like, if we can recall, while we were in the midst of the storm. We may have cried out, maybe not audibly, but we've had those voices in our mind, "Jesus, why are you doing this? Do you not care the pain that I'm suffering as a result of this, that, or the other?" Fear It's one of those emotions. It's more than an emotion. It's like a wave that comes over us at times. And it happens for different people in different ways. Some people fear physical illness. Some people fear financial ruin. Some people fear what's going to happen to my children. There's so many ways in which life overcomes us with fears. And yet, what you find here, being eclipsed because of the fear of the surrounding and the circumstances, is again the very word that Jesus spoke. Doesn't that happen to you? When you're tied up in fear, when fear overwhelms you, it's hard to recall the word of God, the promises of God. And though it wasn't a direct promise per se, Jesus said it very clearly, let us go over to the other side. He didn't say, and then not make it across because of a storm. Jesus' word was lost to them because of the fear that overcame them of their present circumstances. Verse 39, as oftentimes we see Mark record, is so concise. Jesus awoke, didn't say anything to the disciples. I'm sure he could have said a lot, but he leaves them alone and simply says two words, literally two words in the Greek, and they're both commands. Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. This actually happened to us one time where we were actually at the beach. We're on the coast. And the water was so calm. There wasn't even a wave. It was like flat. And that was so bizarre to me because, you know, usually beaches have waves that are constantly lapping upon the shore. But we were there one afternoon and it was as flat as a sheet of ice. And it seemed just eerie and bizarre to be in that moment. I'm sure it felt to 1,000 degrees like that for the disciples. You have these waves and winds crashing, then all of a sudden Jesus speaks two words, and it's as flat as a sheet of ice, and it is still. You know, they've seen Jesus, as I said, perform all manner of miracles with bodies, with spirits. But then Jesus says two words to the wind and the sea, and it just hushes. That's bizarre. I mean, that's like, what are you doing, Jesus? The wind and the wave, they don't have ears. Who are you talking to? They might have thought, where's he going with this? But when the word of God, when God speaks, everything listens. Every molecule, every atom in creation responds to the voice of God. That's why we read in Genesis chapter 1, God said. That's all he had to do. God just spoke and light came into being, as well as everything else that we see. It came into being at the moment God spoke a word. And this is a demonstration, again, of Jesus' absolute power and sovereignty over the earth, even to bring under control the inanimate elements of creation. This is a strong man. Again, referring back to that parable of the man who comes and binds Satan. He is the strong man, and he's going to demonstrate that power in the next passage, over the demonic spirits. But here, there's a subtle allusion from the Old Testament of the elements, especially of the sea. The people of Israel were not seagoing people. They were, by and large, landlocked. And so it was mainly the Philistines who lived along the coast of the Mediterranean who knew about boats and travel along the sea. And so throughout the Old Testament, by and large, you read accounts of the sea being this force that must be subdued by God. And here you see this picture clearly in the person of Jesus Christ, God calming the storms as he prepares to take on Satan once more. And as Martin Luther says, though Satan's craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate, one little word, maybe in this case two little words, shall fail him. And nothing will thwart the purposes of God, even if it means that we must endure temporary, light afflictions. Jesus turns to the disciples, and he says to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Now, when Jesus describes the lack of faith, he looks into their heart. I don't think it means that there's no faith absolutely. He's saying you have no faith in this moment. Where's your faith concerning the person that you see before you and the person that you've seen subdue all manners of authority? And so Jesus is questioning their discipleship. Whom do you say that I am? Who are you following? And the fear, as Jesus speaks to here, is one of cowardliness. They're scared, literally, for their very lives. And he speaks with such clarity and points out what's at hand. Fear and faith. Fear of your present circumstances. Fear of the unknown can be such a stumbling block to our faith, even to the point of questioning God's very goodness. And we see that though the disciples are, again, part of his inner circle, they must, like we, grow constantly, every day in our faith. We may come across one of those storms as well and wonder about Jesus' love. And we'll have to go back to his word, seek out his truth, and stake our promises and our faith in them. Finally, look at the result here of having encountered Jesus Christ. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this? Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Jesus said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Where is your faith?" The word for fear there and the word for fear in verse 41 are two different Greek words. Here, the word for fear means awe and reverence, especially in the context of being in the presence of God. Literally, it says, they became afraid with great fear. And the question, which is really rhetorical, concerning the identity of who Jesus is not one of skepticism by this point. It's almost as though they were confessing, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings, in whose presence we have just witnessed him subduing the storm. Mark has sort of given us a progression here in this little brief narrative. There was a great storm. There was a great calm. Now there's a great fear. And the fear that has overcome them now, I would submit to you, is in fact greater than the fear that they had facing death. Now, maybe some of you have had that experience in your own life at some point where you thought you were literally going to die for whatever the accident or possible accident may have been. And you know what that felt like? Well, what Mark is telling us here is that fear was overwhelmed by even a greater fear. It's the fear, it's the awe that comes when you are in the presence of Almighty God. Have you experienced that fear? Not just the possibility of dying and seeing Jesus, if that's where your hope rests, but in fact, even now as you live and have breath, experience the awesome, glorious presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The lesson here, my friend, is not Jesus calmed the storm, and so he's going to calm your storm. That's belittling the text. It's too simple. What we're confronted with here, my friends, is if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you will know the fear of God, the beginning of wisdom that leads to life everlasting. That as you look upon the face of Jesus Christ and you behold his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth, you too will, by his grace, be changed and be conformed to his likeness. To behold is to become. To see Jesus as he truly is, as he is revealed to us in Scripture, is how we are formed and how we are moved to greater likeness. The storms will come, and God, in his grace, will get us through the storms. But when you have, will you see Jesus in a more clear, in a more true light? Will you fall down at his feet and worship him as he has displayed his all in sustaining and keeping you through it, that he might take you through another storm and reveal another glorious aspect of his true identity? Jesus' love is persistent, it is constant, and he will use whatever means necessary in our lives to remove those blinders, those biases that we may have of his true personhood, of his true deity. It's only then when we see Christ in his fullness that we recognize the glory and the grace that indeed has been revealed to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am sure, though they too were human, that they saw Jesus differently from that moment on. They walked with Jesus with a certain sense of awe after witnessing his power with a couple of words spoken. We can likewise rest in his word, what he has said, what he has spoken to us, that he is the Amen, the true one, and he is trustworthy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are oftentimes overcome with doubts as a result of fear that swamps our lives. And when we walk through those dark valleys, we need the light of your word to shine upon Christ, who has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us, to uphold us, and to sustain us through the storm, but ultimately to bring us home to that safe harbor that you have even now begun building. And so we pray, O God, that your word would penetrate even the darkest recesses of our hearts, where truth and light and glory might be shown, and that we, by it, would embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in his fullness. For this we pray, in his name, Amen.